Colossians chapter 1, 21 to 23. We're taking the letter paragraph by paragraph, as I said we would. We've come to this short paragraph, very separate, distinct from the short paragraph that goes before. After his identification of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, Paul now turns to the Colossians themselves and their spiritual history. The "and you" with which verse 21 begins is emphatic, both in the English translation and in Paul's original Greek. I've talked about Christ. Now let's talk about you. That's the idea. This lovely little paragraph is very typical of the New Testament. It speaks of the great change wrought in people's lives by the power of the gospel. The scheme that Paul employs, contrasting what they once were with what they now are in Christ, their pagan past and their Christian present, is found frequently in Paul's letters, both in reference to congregations and in reference to individuals. Other New Testament writers spoke similarly to those to whom they wrote. Of course, this is how Christians still very often bear their witness to Christ today. "I once was this, but since I believed in Christ, I have become this." In the circumstances Paul was facing in the Colossian church, he no doubt wanted to remind them of the great change that had come over them, in part to disabuse them of the idea that there was something missing, something lacking, something in addition to the gospel that they had learned from Epaphras. Again and again and again, this has happened and continues to happen in Christian history. Someone comes along claiming that some Christians are incomplete because they don't understand this or because they haven't learned to do that. Teaching which invariably diminishes the importance and the completeness of what has so far happened to them and been given to them. You have versions of this in a lot of Pentecostal teaching about a second stage of Christian faith and life. You have it in much Roman Catholic teaching about the various things that believers must learn to do besides placing their faith in Jesus Christ and learning to walk with Him as they did when first they became Christians. What Paul is going to say is that these people, by their baptism and faith in Christ, have already entered another world. Their lives have already been profoundly transformed, and they are already on the only road they need to follow in order to reach the heavenly country. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." In other words, these Colossian believers, in the context, are the evidence of the great truths he just explained in the previous verses. What Paul wrote about Christ and His redemption is no unproven theory. These Colossian believers are its proof, its evidence. They are the people who have been reconciled to God by the blood of His cross. Most Christians of this time, unlike many in later times, had personal experience of the great change that God's grace works in transforming sinners into the holy people of God. Generations of Christian children later would not have this same experience, which is, by the way, why dramatic conversion stories are rare in the Old Testament. But virtually all of these people were converts from an unbelieving and sinful past. They had been alienated from God. Indeed, they had been hostile toward the true God, and they proved it by the lives they lived. The unbelieving mind and heart is not good, if Jesus and the Bible are to be believed. But they had embraced this wonderful message when Epaphras preached it to them, it came to them, as it were, out of the blue. They had never heard anything like this before. But they couldn't help believing it to be true. And now their lives had been dramatically transformed from what they had been before. As in Romans 5, verse 9, where we are said to have been justified by Christ's death, here we are said to be reconciled by his death. Another way of talking about salvation, another one of the models that the Bible uses to communicate the nature of salvation to us. In the divine plan, the accomplishment of atonement and its application in individual lives, the accomplishment of the atonement 2,000 years ago in the life, work, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then its application to us in our own life history in the years of our lives, these many years later, are all one. And so believers can be said to be reconciled when Christ died for them 2,000 years ago, or when they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in the early years of the 2000s. Both are true statements. What happened in the death of Christ, what happens in the life experience of believers, is the same justification, the same reconciliation. Both Christ's work and the believer's faith are essential. There cannot be one without the other. Both together make for salvation. But in the purpose and the plan of God, the one will never be found without the other. So salvation can be described either as the result of the one, Christ's death on the cross, or the other, our coming to faith in him in our own life experience. Whichever one the biblical author chooses to highlight in his particular text. The rather cumbersome phrase, his body of flesh, is almost certainly found here as a corrective to the Colossian false teaching, a teaching that probably minimized if it didn't deny outright the Lord's true incarnation, his taking to himself a fully human nature, flesh as well as soul. The Greco-Roman worldview, the ruling philosophical paradigm of the world at that time, was utterly uncongenial to the idea of God in the flesh, still less of God suffering and dying. God belonged to the higher world of pure spirit, not the lower world of flesh and bone. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The fact that the gospel was spreading over the entire world was proof of its divine origin and authority. Few religions are evangelistic in nature, none nearly so as the Christian faith. The gospel is truth for every human being, not for some select group of devotees. No class, group, no race, sex is to be excluded. No message was more unlikely, less likely to be believed in that time and place, and yet it was being believed everywhere it was being proclaimed, both in countries east of the Holy Land and countries west, as it had been in Colossae. So far, the Word of God. Now, there is a long-standing debate in the commentaries as to whether the terms holy, blameless, and above reproach in verse 22 refer to our justification or our sanctification. In all likelihood, Paul's language should be taken to refer to our justification and our acquittal in the last judgment. The term to present, which we have in verse 22, is often found in legal contexts, meaning to bring someone into the court, in this case, the divine court. The idea is that Christ died for you so that he might present you faultless before God when you must appear before the judgment seat of God, Romans 14:10, and many other texts in the New Testament. However the verse is read, however holy, blameless, and above reproach are understood as referring to our standing before God or as referring to our now holy way of life, the reason why believers can be described in such exalted terms is because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his death for sinners. Paul makes that very clear at the beginning of the verse. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Everywhere in the Bible, there is this finality attached to the accomplishment of Jesus' death and atonement. We were reconciled. Past tense. The angel told Joseph at the time of the Lord's conception in the womb of his virgin mother, he will save his people from their sins. It isn't that he will contribute to their salvation, that he would do one of the essential things necessary for their salvation, or even that what Christ did on the cross was the most important of several things that must be done to secure their salvation. Always and everywhere in the speech of the New Testament, the Lord's work on the cross is said to be the salvation of God's people. The Lord himself taught this many times, if you remember. He said he was the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And what was the result? I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You find the same point of view throughout the New Testament, and you will have it again in Colossians 2, 13 and 15. God made us alive. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. As if once Christ died on the cross, we were saved. You have the same point made in Hebrews 10:14. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being made holy. What Jesus set out to do, he did. The cross, in fact, liberated a vast multitude of people. It justified them. It reconciled them to God. It transformed them. It sent them to heaven. All past tenses. That's the way the Bible speaks. Never suggest that the cross is only part of our salvation. It's all of our salvation. But surely, we have to believe in Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith, Paul teaches us in Galatians and Romans. To be sure, the Bible teaches that repeatedly and emphatically. We have it taught here as well, as we shall see. But we can't ignore the fact that the finality that attaches to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the certainty of its accomplishment, the Bible's emphatic way of speaking of God's people having been justified or reconciled or redeemed at the cross is a great emphasis of the teaching of the New Testament about the work of Jesus Christ and about our salvation. We can, and we are, often said to have been saved at the cross. Reformed theology has always, I think rightly and consistently, accounted for the relationship between what Christ did for us, dying on the cross and rising from the dead 2,000 years ago now, and what must happen in our individual lives, in our own life experience subsequently, has consistently accounted for that relationship by saying that because the cross secured our salvation, past tense, it secured and guaranteed all that our salvation would require, including the faith that we would someday place in Jesus Christ. This was the primary argument for the doctrine of the so-called limited atonement, a terrible name for a doctrine, as if limitation were its chief interest. It's also called definite atonement or particular redemption, as you know. The notion that Christ did not die for everyone to make everyone savable, but that he died for his people, his sheep, his church, in order to save them. Christ must have died with the intention of saving a definite, specific group of people because the cross is salvation. It is justification. It is reconciliation to God. It is redemption from sin and death, as the Bible repeatedly says it is. That is, the Lord's death on the cross secures everything salvation requires, including the believer's eventual faith. And so it is impossible that Christ should have died for someone, reconciled someone to God, redeemed someone from sin and death, justified that person, for that person subsequently not to believe and never to be saved. It's not possible to have been justified, reconciled, and redeemed, and not to be justified, reconciled, and redeemed in your life. The one accomplishes the other. The one guarantees the other. We don't believe, you and I, in order to make Christ's cross effective. We believe because the cross is effective. We are justified by faith because we have already been justified by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. As Paul tells the Philippians, it is given to us on behalf of Christ to believe on his name. The doctrine of definite atonement, it needs a better name. Some of you spend the rest of your life working out a better name. Or particular redemption was always understood to be a sentinel posted around the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Its purpose was not to limit the number of people to whom God's grace was to come. Its purpose was to protect the fundamental, absolutely essential and completely effective place of the cross in our salvation. It was meant to remind us that we don't add something to the cross by our faith. We believe because of the cross. The cross adds our faith to us. Always and everywhere, I said, the Lord's cross is said to be the salvation of his people. So, if we be there at the cross reconciled to God, then because of the cross, we eventually experience that reconciliation by faith in him. Now, lest you fail to grasp the earth-shaking significance of this understanding of the cross and its complete effectiveness in accomplishing salvation, let me remind you that it was this conviction that broke the church in two at the time of the Reformation. What the Reformers found so intolerable about the Roman Mass, once they began reading the Bible for themselves, was precisely its failure to protect and preserve and proclaim what came to be called the finished work of Jesus Christ. In the Mass, the Lord was supposedly sacrificed again and again and again. The Mass was the renewal, the recapitulation of Christ's sacrifice. The same sacrifice, but made in a different way. This continues to be the teaching of the Roman Church, and it is taught in recent deliverances, as it was taught in the canons of the Council of Trent in the 16th century. Paul VI, encyclical Mysterium Fidei, the mystery of faith, issued in 1965, reads this way: instructed by the Lord and the apostles, the church has always offered the Mass not only for the sins, punishments, satisfactions, and needs of the faithful still alive, but also for those who have died in Christ but are not yet fully cleansed. Not fully cleansed? They didn't get that idea from the Apostle Paul, that's for sure. By the cross, not by some later act of worship. By the finished work of Christ, not by some ritual repeatedly performed, we are made holy, blameless, and above reproach before God. No sincere Roman Catholic, I'm fully aware of this, no sincere Catholic would admit this, of course, but our charge against them is precisely that they have denied by their doctrine of the Mass what the apostles of the Lord and the Lord himself before them were so determined to assert, namely that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the beginning of salvation. It's not an important part of salvation. It's not an integral part of salvation, but it is salvation itself. When the cross is diminished in this fashion, a way has been opened to mischief of all kinds, and that is precisely what Bible-believing Christians find in so much Roman Catholic practice, mischief. Well, it was that sort of mischief that was afoot in Colossae as well. And verses 21 and 22 are a shot across the bow of any teaching that places our confidence somewhere else than in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now, I wanted to say that with as much emphasis as I could muster, so that then you could feel and appreciate the wrench and the jar as verse 23 begins. If you continue, you will be presented to God holy, blameless, and above reproach. If you continue in the faith, if you do not shift from the hope of the gospel, where's the finality of the cross in that statement? Where is the certainty of the salvation of those for whom Christ has justified, or those whom Christ has justified, reconciled, and redeemed on the cross? Several things need to be said in a preliminary way. First, there is a particle, a little letter, G-E, gamma epsilon, that remains untranslated at the beginning of verse 23. It attaches itself to the if with which the verse begins. According to the lexicographers and the grammarians, with this particle attached to it, the if does not necessarily imply any doubt whatsoever on Paul's part, as if Paul were unsure whether these believers would continue. Rather, it suggests confidence on Paul's part. For example, you have the same combination of if and this little particle in Ephesians 4:21. There Paul says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, if indeed you heard about him and were taught in him." Obviously, Paul knew that the Ephesian believers had heard about Jesus and that they had been taught in him. The if clause is rhetorical, a manner of speaking that, as one commentator describes it, implies confident assumption. Another commentator suggests this for the paraphrase of the beginning of verse 23. "At any rate, if you stand firm in the faith, and I'm sure you will." The particle does not imply doubt or reservation on Paul's part. However, it certainly does suggest that a real condition exists. They must continue in the faith and in the life of faith. Second, as you know very well, the juxtaposition of divine sovereignty in salvation and human responsibility in salvation is a commonplace of biblical teaching. We've scratched our heads about that 100 times. Sometimes the Bible speaks of salvation in a way so as to seem to suggest there is nothing for us to do. Think of Paul in Romans chapter 9, where he describes salvation and reprobation, the saving of some, the damning of others, as God making out of the same lump of clay vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. Or think of statements, well, that's enough for that. But on the other hand, the Bible is often speaking of salvation in a way so as to seem to suggest that it's almost entirely up to us. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. Let the one who desires it take the water of life without price. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, should not perish but have eternal life. And we could multiply texts, such as those by the hundreds, texts that seem to say that we'll be saved only if we do this. Christ has done this much, but now it depends on us. Here Paul says that we'll be acquitted in the last judgment only if we continue in the faith. The absolute necessity of a persevering faith, as you know, is the theme of the book of Hebrews. From beginning to end, it's the subject of that book. And in that book, over and over again, the point could not have been made more bluntly. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. What a way to speak. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And many other texts like that just in the book of Hebrews. Years ago, under the auspices of Princeton Fellowship, I spoke several times in the chapel of our state penitentiary in Walla Walla. And in a private conversation afterward with one of the inmates, the question was raised of the possibility of a Christian losing his or her salvation. We talked for a while about what the Bible says on the subject. I explained what I understood to be the Bible's teaching, both the absolute certainty of God's gift of salvation on the one hand, and the absolute necessity of a persevering faith on the believer's part on the other. And so the conversation ended. A few weeks later, I received in the mail from this same inmate a book entitled If Ye Continue, taken from this text in Proverbs or in Colossians 1:23. It was published by a respectable evangelical publisher, Bethany Press, written by a man by the name of Guy Duty, who was already known to me as an evangelical writer. Perusing the book, it didn't take but a page or two to realize that this book was a diatribe against what he called the Calvinistic doctrine of unconditional salvation. Mr. Duty considered Colossians 1:23, if you continue, considered that if to be an unanswerable objection to the Calvinistic doctrine of the sovereignty of God's grace and the certainty of the believer's security in Christ. As an argument, the book was most unfortunate and needed a better informed editor. It was a reminder that a theologian must always be careful to define his terms and to be sure he's discussing the question according to what theologians call the status questionis, the real issue that is at stake. Again and again in the book, he referred to the Calvinistic doctrine of unconditional salvation. He must have done it 100 times. The problem is that no Calvinist in the history of Calvinism has ever held to a doctrine of unconditional salvation. Salvation is fraught with conditions. We must believe in Jesus. We must repent of our sins. We must follow the Lord in obedience. We must persevere, or as Paul puts it here, we must continue in the faith. If we don't do any of these things, we will not be saved. That's what Calvinists have always taught, Calvin among them. What Calvinists have taught is the doctrine of unconditional election, which is a very different thing. But the distinction was lost on Mr. Duty. Our church has always taught that a person must believe to be saved, that sanctification must follow justification, that true and living faith will and must persevere throughout the course of a believer's life. Sovereign grace does not abolish conditions, but it ensures that the necessary conditions will be met. And the reason is because they have been purchased for us by the blood of Christ on the cross. Those chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world, those redeemed by Christ on the cross, those granted new birth by the Holy Spirit, will believe, will repent, will obey, and will continue. It's precisely because that's true that we can say that we were saved at the cross. The perseverance or continuance of Christians in the life of faith is the flip side of the finished work of Jesus Christ. It was the doctrine of the Reformers, of the Puritans, of the whole Reformed tradition that God saves us using means. The means of faith, repentance, perseverance. And that therefore the Bible can say, as it repeatedly says, that men will be damned who despise or ignore the means. We do not say, we've never said, that if Christ died for you, it doesn't make any difference whether you believe in him or, once having believed, if you continue to believe in him. You must believe and you must continue to believe. What we say is that if Christ has called you and Christ has died for you, you will believe and you will continue to believe. And most of you sitting there in this sanctuary this evening know good and well that you will continue to believe to the very end of your lives. Why then this warning from Paul? There are, as we know, many statements like this one throughout the Bible. Well, for two reasons in particular. First, there are many people who at one time or another profess to believe in Christ who do not follow him throughout the course of their lives, who do not continue in the faith. The church needs to know what a deadly mistake that is. We must not be allowed, as too often we have been allowed in Christian history, to think that it's enough to begin to believe in Jesus, even if one does not finish believing in him. To begin to follow Jesus, follow him for a time, even for some years, but then to lose interest and drop away. Such a person is not simply an inferior Christian. He's not a Christian at all. He's not somebody who will be saved but will live in heaven with fewer rewards. He'll never get to heaven. Whatever he or we may have thought of him at one time or another, no one who fails to continue in the Christian faith remains on the narrow way that leads to everlasting life. It will do him no good to say on the last day, when he finally comes up to the Lord Christ at the great white throne, "You know, I once believed in you." Second, because to continuance in the faith is the test of the reality of faith, exhortations to persevere and warnings against failing to continue are the means by which true faith is recognized and preserved. You remember the account of Paul's shipwreck, as we have it in Acts chapter 27. After days of a terrible ordeal at sea, a storm that went on for day after day threatened the ship again and again. The cargo was jettisoned overboard. They were desperately hungry, thirsty. And God then communicated to the Apostle Paul one night that because of Paul's presence on the ship, everyone was going to survive. And to the encouragement of all aboard, hundreds of souls, he communicated that message to them and told them they had nothing to fear. God had promised that they would all survive alive. But when the ship ran aground off Malta, as it turned out, some sailors thought it safer to attempt to escape by heading toward land in the ship's boat. Paul told his commander, that if the sailors did not remain on board, they would perish. They remained on board, and they were saved alive with everyone else on the ship, as God had said. Now the pedant says, "No, Paul, you can't tell them now that they will perish if they leave the ship, because you already told them that God said everyone would be saved alive. But it was by Paul's warning them to remain aboard that they were preserved alive. They stayed on the boat, and they all were saved. In the same way, it is by these warnings that the people of God are kept in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they hold steadfast, they do not shift from the hope of the gospel. If it's true that saints will persevere to the end, then it's equally true that they must persevere to the end. And one of the means by which the Apostle Paul ensured that his readers within his various congregations would not fall into a state of false security and fall away was to stir them up with admonitions, exhortations, and warnings like this one. True faith, genuine faith. Here's Paul's, "If indeed you continue," in verse 23, and shudders at the thought that he or she might not continue, and vows that he or she will never forsake the Lord, swears that he or she will never shift from the hope of the gospel. By the warning, true faith is strengthened, nerved, and inspired to persevere. This is the only way to read these warnings, real and weighty and serious as they obviously are, and yet be true to everything else the Bible teaches us about the absolute certainty of salvation for those who are in Christ by living faith. "I lay down my life for the sheep," Jesus said, "and no one can snatch them from my hand. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise him up, or them up, at the last day. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely with him graciously give us all things? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. We were born not of perishable, but of imperishable seed. "He who began a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ," and all sorts of other arguments and statements like those. The fact is, those who never believe in Jesus and those who claim to, but only for a time, do not believe or continue to believe for the same two reasons. They really don't see their need for Jesus Christ as a Savior, and they're not impressed by what God did to save sinners and how Christ, the Son of God, came into the world and suffered and died that they might live. But those who do see their need and who are mightily impressed by the incarnation and the cross not only believe in Jesus, but continue to believe in him to the end of their lives. They could not do anything else. Some of you will have heard of Peter Cameron Scott, born in Scotland, raised in the United States, dead by 29 years of age. Scott was one of those many missionary heroes of the 19th century, of which there are hundreds and thousands, who gave his life to bring the good news to Africa. And we are, in our day, seeing the fruit of the sacrifices they made. He was one of the founders of what would eventually become the Africa Inland Mission. His first trip to Africa ended quickly with a severe attack of malaria, as it did in the case of so many Western missionaries. But he was a determined man, determined to return, young man as he was, and the next time his brother John joined him. But John, like so many other missionaries in Africa, was struck down literally in just a few weeks of his being there with malarial fever. Peter buried his brother and then sick again himself. I was speaking at African Bible University in Kampala, and the other speaker was a local Ugandan Presbyterian Church pastor, and he had malaria during the conference, was always wiping the sweat off of his face. This was the seventh time in his adult life that he'd had an outbreak of malaria. More African children die today still from malaria than from anything else. Anyway, sick again, he returned to Great Britain closer than the United States to recuperate. And there, very naturally, he wondered, should he go back to Africa? Was it worth the obvious risk to his life? He happened to visit the grave of David Livingstone, the great explorer and missionary to Africa in the previous generation. And if you remember, on Livingstone's tombstone in Westminster Abbey are inscribed the words from John chapter 10, verse 16. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. It was the definiteness of that promise, the certainty of its fulfillment, that inspired him to return to Africa. He lived for but 1 year, but in that year founded four mission stations in what would later be Kenya, and they became the basis of that great work of evangelism and church planting done by Africa Inland Mission. That's the spirit. That's what we have before us in these magnificent verses. The finality of Christ's work of salvation and how that magnificent achievement and the promise of its worldwide conquest inspires the Lord's people to continue in their holy faith, never shifting from the hope of the gospel. Amen.